Turning in the Gospels to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We were in this 12th chapter before we took the trip to Liberia, and we haven't been able to come back to it till now. We are working through Mark's Gospel, and we're in the part of the Gospel where our Lord is in the temple, and he has been debating with the religious leaders of the nation. I want us to begin our reading partway down through this chapter. He's actually answered the questions that they have brought to him, and now he is going to go in his own direction with a discourse dealing with their needs and the needs of the people. So we'll begin our reading at verse 35. Mark chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples, and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Amen. We'll trust the Lord at his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's again seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for his help in the study of his word this morning. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, as we come to thee this morning, we would ask that you would speak to our hearts from this book. We confess, Lord, that there's often a dullness upon our minds, a coldness that's residing in our hearts. We would ask, O Lord, for thy quickening power. Lord, you would come and so speak to our hearts that love that we have for thee would grow, that we would know this day what it is to be overwhelmed again with thy love, and to love thee from our hearts in a kindred manner. Lord, help us, each one, speak to us this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of verse 37, Mark records that the common people heard him gladly. But that was not the case of everyone in the temple. We noted earlier that they actually were trying to destroy him. You find that when he was answering their challenges, that it says that in verse 12, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. His answers embarrassed them. They had hoped that in this meeting in the temple, they could bring him down in the people's eyes and destroy the hold that he had on the people. You remember that he came into Jerusalem. A great throng had come with him. And before him and behind him, they were singing his praises, shouting, "Hosanna." That's how he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple that day, looked around and went out, slept somewhere else, came back the next day, into the temple he went. And he cleansed the temple, put away the things in the temple that were displeasing to God. The common people saw all of that, and they were moved by that. So again, when he leaves the city and comes into the temple and begins teaching, the religious leaders are trying to attack him, trying to bring him down, trying to embarrass him, that they might move in this gathering in such a way that the hold that he had on the common people would be broken. And yet, when he answered all of their challenges, the four challenges they brought to him, we find the common people rejoicing in his teaching. They loved what he was saying. And yet at the same time, while he was there teaching them and they were rejoicing, you had these religious leaders. They hadn't left. They're still in the area. They're still listening to him. And at the end of his discourse here, he's going to say things to them and about them that will anger them even further. He has dealt with four of their questions. Now he's going to make three statements about those religious leaders. And in doing so, he's going to warn the people about their influence in the nation. That is, the religious leaders' influence in the nation. He says in verse 38, beware of the scribes. The word beware is the Greek word to see. Look at the scribes. It's in the present tense. He's commanding them to continually be considering these scribes, looking at these scribes, evaluating these scribes, being warned about their behavior and their teaching. That is truly instructive to us today. We have many religious teachers throughout the land who oftentimes teach things contrary to the Word of God. And we're at times when we see their teaching and we expose their teaching, told by others that you need to sit quiet and keep quiet, not bring this up. And yet our Lord told the gathering that heard him gladly, you need to continually evaluate the scribes' teachings. Now, this is not all that he said about the scribes and the Pharisees. We read part of Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is really the expanded version of what I just read here in verse 38 and 39. He gave eight woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He condemned them as hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them serpents. Now, if I did that concerning religious teachers of our day, there'd be some maybe even here, and you would say, you shouldn't use such language. Our Lord did. Peter used bad language, if you want to call that bad language. He called the false teachers of his day dogs returned to their vomit. Pigs who haven't been washed, sows having been washed, going back to wallowing in the mire. Those are not pleasant terms to call anyone. And yet the apostles did the same as our Lord. They used terms that were emotionally charged, you would say, to deal with those that were sending souls to hell under the guise of religion. Dealt with them very strongly. When we see in church history reformers doing the same thing, we have people throwing up in their hands and saying, oh, those men are just bigots. Those men are just bitter in their hearts. That wasn't it. They have the spirit of the apostles upon them, the spirit of our Lord upon them, and they're identifying false teachers for what they are. There has to be that in the church. It is part of my responsibility as a teaching elder, not only to teach doctrine, but to refute the gainsayers, to refute those who contradict. And you're to label them as the scripture labels them. Paul says we're to mark those who have divisions in the church of Christ, who are causing schism in the church of Christ. You're to mark them. Well, you can't mark them without addressing them publicly. And here you have our Lord, while they were there, addressing these men, and he's using terms that today would be said to be inflammatory terms. I would say to you that he doesn't use inflammatory language, he uses accurate language. And they were serpents. And they were a brood of vipers. And the ones that he were dealing with truly were hypocrites who would not enter the kingdom themselves, but they were getting in the way of the common people who wanted to enter. That's what he says in Matthew 23. You won't enter, and you're getting in the way of those who want to enter, and those disciples, proselytes that you're making them twice the children of hell as yourself. Oh, you've got disciples. But they're even more bound up in your hypocrisy. Well, we don't have a scribe per se in the Church of Christ. But when we look at the scribes and what their business was about, we can say there are scribes in our days, those that study the Word of God, make their living giving out the Word of God. In a sense, I am a scribe. You say, are you saying that we are to beware of your teaching? I would say yes. I would much have you coming and analyzing my teaching. Than have you coming and sitting passively and never, as it were, thinking through what is being said from the pulpit. Because all that's going to do is produce a people that are ripe for the cults. Paul himself says we're not to quench the spirit. We're not to despise prophesying. But he says we're to examine everything. We're to hold fast that which is good. In other words, you are to examine the teaching, yes. And you're to hold it fast, yes. Something wrong being taught, you're not obligated to hold it or take it home with you. You can leave it here. But if what is being taught is scriptural, you cannot deflect it, Paul says. You can't say, well, that's for someone else. That's not for me. I don't agree with that. No, if it's in the scripture, you're to take it and take it home with you. Abstain from every appearance of evil. That's evil doctrine, evil teaching. And you're to hold to that which is scriptural. Well, if we come here under our Lord's admonition and do what he says, we will then analyze the scribes of our day. You will analyze those who are doing the teaching and preaching in the nation. Some of them you're going to repudiate. Some of them, like our Lord, you're going to say they're hypocrites. Some of them, like our Lord, you will say that they are serpents, that they are a brood of vipers, that they're on their way to hell, and they're leading others on that same path. You say, how can we be so dogmatic? It's because we have a Bible that's clear. It's not just our own whim or our own fancy or what we desire, what we like or don't like. It's not that somebody has the name Free Presbyterian, someone else has the name Baptist or Lutheran. That's not the issue. The issue is, are we being governed by the Word of God? And our Lord was dealing with those who made their living, the scribes and the Pharisees, made their living, that they exalted themselves in the people's mind by their attitude. They gave the attitude that they really loved the book. And in effect, they were twisting the book and twisting the book in their unbelief. Well, we can take away from this passage of Scripture very simply that we must continually guard our church, that we must continually guard our homes, and we must continually guard our own lives against the religious deception of our day. And I want us to think on that as we think on the three topics that our Lord dealt with here in this passage. He deals with the false teaching. He deals with the hypocrisy of life. And he deals with the perversion of the value system that should have been among God's people but was being perverted by the leaders. I want us to think on these three themes this morning, because they're not only themes that we find in the country round about us and in the so-called Church of Christ. They are the things that bother us. And they are things that we have to take pains with, not merely with the preacher in this pulpit, but with our own lives, that we don't imbibe false teaching, that we don't live the life of a hypocrite, that we don't, in our own lives, put false values in place of the values that the Scripture gives to us. The first thing, we must guard ourselves against false teaching. You see our Lord stating this really in verse 35 and down through verse 37. He actually addresses a question to the Pharisees first. You have that recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Then receiving their answer, you have now the discourse that he gives to the people. The Pharisees are there. The Pharisees are being reproved. He is refuting them still. They were done. They had asked their questions. They were silent now. But he's not done. This reminds me of Job, when the Lord came to Job in chapter 37, 38, right there at the end of the book of Job. And he shows him these glorious visions of himself and talks about his own wonder and glory. And Job says, I'm done. And the Lord says, no, gird up your loins. I'm not done with you yet. I've got more things to teach you. And he goes through another series of questions and another series of visions, as it were. Well, here they're done. They've been refuted. They've been beaten back. Their questions have been answered. But the Lord's not done. And he decides to show them something about their own attitude toward the Christ. False teaching will often present things that are true. And certainly the scribes presented things that were true. He says to those that are in the temple, the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David. They were right in that. Nothing wrong with that statement. It's a statement that comes from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be of the Son of David. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, the Jews said, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? So the Jews knew that. And those that were there, the scribes and the Pharisees, were right in saying that. And you're going to find in our day and age that every cult, every religious group that claims to be Christian is going to use the Scriptures. And they're going to say some things that are true. And I've had people come to me and they say, well, so-and-so says this, and it's true, isn't it? I say, yes. Well, then what's the matter? Why are you upset? Well, it's not what they say that is true that upsets. Most cults, most false religions, whether you're dealing with Romanism, liberal Protestantism, or the cults in our land, they all quote Scripture. They misquote it many times. They put their traditions and their teaching above Scripture so that they're perverting Scripture, but they all quote Scripture. The scribes were quoting Scripture. They could appeal to Scripture and show you in the Old Testament that indeed this Messiah would be the son of David. Well, they were looking at the Messiah, they were listening to him, and they were rejecting him. And so our Lord takes them to a passage of Scripture that they all knew, Psalm 110, passage of Scripture written by David. And he says, all right, you say the Messiah is David's son. But look at what David calls him. Now, it's a little bit difficult here in the Greek because the Greek uses the same word. When you come to verse 36, you read the very first verse of Psalm 110, and it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, in the Greek, it's the same word for Lord both times, but in the Hebrew, it's not. And you don't have this happening often in the New Testament, but you have the word Lord the first time it occurs in verse 38 in capital letters. In the Old Testament, when that happens, it's telling you that the word Lord is Jehovah. It's telling you that, so you understand that. The second word for Lord is a different word. It means master, Adonai. And so you have in the Hebrew, Jehovah saying to my Adonai, my master. And if you're reading Psalm 110, you have to note that throughout the Psalm, otherwise you get very confused. When is it speaking of Jehovah, and when is it speaking of David's master, David's Lord? Right? David's Lord, David's master, his Adonai, was indeed the Messiah. And so we have our Lord saying that the Holy Ghost, influencing David to write this psalm, put on paper that the Lord, Jehovah, said to my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And now the question comes from our Lord to the scribes. He's his son, right? But he's also his master. His master. And that was something they would not tolerate. They didn't want this Christ ruling over them. They didn't want his authority telling them what to do. And he went to the very passage dealing with David's writings. And it's clear he's going to be David's son. He's going to be a descendant of David. And yet this descendant of David is higher and more glorious than David. In fact, he goes to a throne that's not in Jerusalem on the earth, but a Jerusalem in heaven. And he will sit at the right hand of God, ruling there. They rejected that about Christ. They didn't want that truth about him. And you'll note that in every false teaching, there is an attack upon Christ. We can see that in the early church, in the days of the apostles. We can see it immediately after the days of the apostles. There is an attack upon the person of Christ, or there's an attack upon the work of Christ. There were six ecumenical councils basically defending the person of Christ. And those six ecumenical councils, beginning in 325, going all the way up almost to 600, and actually beyond 600 A.D., in those six ecumenical councils, what was being debated was Christ. Who is he? Is he the second person of the Godhead? Is he truly a man? Is there one person, two persons? All this debate was going on about who he was. But it's not only important that we debate who Christ is, but we debate also what has he done. And we must defend what the Scripture says about what he has done. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He's not talking about somebody here rejecting the person of Christ as to his deity or humanity. He's talking about someone rejecting the gospel of grace, that is the work of Christ. And when you find him describing this work, he describes it in terms of grace. When somebody takes the grace of God and changes it into works, he is accursed. He describes this work of Christ in terms of an imputed righteousness. And when men take the imputed righteousness of Christ and change it into their own works, they're accursed. The attack always comes on Christ, either his person or his work. And so we deal with many of the cults today, and they attack his person. The J.W. cult, the Russellites, attack that he is the eternal God. They say that he is not Jehovah, but he's a lesser God. And yet the scripture uses the very language of Jehovah in describing Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. The Mormons attack the deity of Christ. They have a plurality of gods, and he's one among many. But they say to us, what about Rome? The Church of Rome agrees with you as to the deity and humanity of Christ and the one person of Christ. Oftentimes they were the defenders of the Orthodox position in these six ecumenical councils. Well, they were. We've got problems with the Church of Rome taking the grace of God and making it into a system of works. If you go to the theologians and the ecumenical theologians in the Church of Rome, and you ask them, are you saved by grace or works? They're going to say grace. And then you probe a little bit further and you ask, well, what kind of grace? They're going to say, well, the grace that comes through the sacraments. But the sacraments are a work. And so they have this double speak where they say you're saved by grace, but what they really mean, you're saved by the works of the sacraments. You're saved by works. And the Reformers understood that, and the Reformers went against that, saying, no, you're saved by grace, your sins are removed by the shed blood of Christ when you come to him, and you have a righteousness imputed to you that is perfect, not one that you have earned by the keeping of the ceremonies in the church, but the righteousness imputed to you by Christ. And what did the Church of Rome do in response to that teaching? They placed their anathema upon it. It is still upon it. If you believe what Paul teaches concerning salvation by grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ, this present Pope and the new catechism places upon you the anathema of the Church of Rome. The difficulty with all that is that Paul places upon those who deny his gospel of grace and imputed righteousness, Paul places upon those theologians the anathema of God. You can't go through life this morning without receiving someone's anathema. If you believe what the scripture says in the doctrine of grace and salvation, you will receive the anathema of the cults and the anathema of the Church of Rome. If you believe what Paul says, though, the anathema of God is falling on others, not upon you. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are complete in Christ. The question is, whose anathema do you want? False teaching always goes wrong when it comes to the person or the work of Christ. They may be wrong in other areas as well, but they always go wrong in those areas. We can say the same about liberal Protestantism, denies the deity of Christ, denies the sinlessness of Christ. Some would even go so far as denying the resurrection of Christ. And yet at the same time, they want you to believe that they are believers. They're not believers, they're unbelievers. They're not accepting what the Bible says about Christ. We're not talking about minor issues. We're not talking about what time the church meets in the morning, something of that nature. We're talking about the very heart of the scriptures. What do you do with Christ? And the Christ of scripture does not become their Lord because they don't want him. They don't want his gospel, or they don't want the scripture, what the scripture says about him. And in a very same sense, in a very real sense, they're doing the same thing that scribes and Pharisees were saying, oh, we'll accept certain teachings about Christ from Scripture, but we don't want you as our Lord. You're not going to rule over us. And you're going to find that in all false teaching, that there will be the attack upon Christ. It was true in the days of the apostles. It's true in our day as well. But he speaks here specifically about guarding ourselves against the blatant hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't mention the Pharisees here, that is, Mark does not. But truly, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, that the scribes and Pharisees are brought together. 8 times he pronounces a woe upon them. 7 times he lumps the scribes and Pharisees together and he says, you're hypocrites. In verse 20, chapter 23 and verse 33, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, Mark doesn't record that, but it was stated at this time. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? He goes into a discussion upon their hypocrisy. They were not only wrong about Christ, they were living the life of a hypocrite. And when you go into the cults, there is a hypocrisy that's there. You go into liberal Protestantism, there is a hypocrisy that is there. You go into Romanism, there is an hypocrisy that is there. And our Lord speaks of this here. First is their attitude. They have an attitude of great pride. Now, in Matthew's gospel, as he describes this attitude, he says in verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This follows on the heels of this description that he gives here at the beginning of verse 38 in Mark chapter 12. Now, Mark doesn't record this, but when he speaks here about them wanting to be loved in the marketplace and all these glorious robes and the chief places of the synagogues, the uppermost rooms and the feasts, he then goes into a description of their pride and their arrogance and their need to be humbled. And so the hypocrisy, it begins with this pride that is found among these false teachers. They walk around in long robes. A.T. Robertson said in his commentary, this was the dress of dignitaries like kings and priests. They're walking around in these long robes, trying to portray themselves as something they were not. It was also something associated then with the greetings. It wasn't that they loved greetings. You all love to be greeted. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about giving a dignity to the scribes and the Pharisees that were well beyond what they should be having. A dignity that was reserved for truly dignitaries. They wanted it to themselves. They wanted the chief seat. This was the bench in the synagogue in front of the ark where the scriptures were contained while facing the congregation. It was reserved for the officials and persons of high distinction, the chief seats. They wanted the chief place at the table, the place of the most honored guest on the couch around the table. That's what they wanted. That's what they demanded. But where in Matthew's gospel, there's also they wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted to be called master. They wanted to be called father. They wanted these terms given to them. And you'll find that this arrogance and this exalted position is found in the cults. Joseph Smith had that honored position in the Mormon cult when he started it. You find this in the Jehovah Witness cult. You find this in the cult that's being formed right now under the teachings of Harold Camping. He is in this exalted position. You see this in the papacy. I mean, you can't miss it there. They're carrying him around on their backs. He's got these gorgeous robes. He's called not just Father, he's called Holy Father. Titles of are given to him that are reserved only for divine deities. He's the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. He replaces Christ on the earth. Our Lord condemns that pride and that arrogance. You also see the hypocrisy in the fact that they were not willing to show mercy. Again, if we look in Matthew's gospel, we see a fuller statement of this, where he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. You devour the widow's house. Here it's stated very clearly that they were doing that which devour a widow's houses. You see that in verse 40. They're not showing mercy. A widow was someone who was defenseless in the nation. And here are those who had a position of authority, and they were using that position of authority not just to go against the widow, but to take away her living place. The one who had no husband to protect her, the one who may not have even had children that could protect her, she was, as it were, defenseless in front of these scribes, these exalted ones in the nation, and they were using their position to destroy her. No mercy. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy for us to be exalted among God's people when we're sinners deserving of hell. We're all in the same boat. Oh, I know that we have those who are by the congregation ordained, and as well as by God ordained, elders that are ordained to rule in the congregation. But every elder, teaching or ruling elder, is a child of hell who's been saved out of that kingdom of darkness and brought in the same way as everyone else. No reason for us to boast. I mean, what can I boast in today? My works? If God dealt with me today on the basis of my works, I'd be in hell today. There's no room for boasting among those that have been given the gift to teach the word in the congregation. Everybody's been given a gift. All the gifts are necessary. We're all one in this body. And for one to exalt himself is hypocrisy. Who are you to exalt yourself, to wear glorious robes in the sense that everybody now treats you like a king, where you're going to have the chief place in this and the chief place in that? No. We've all come into the kingdom the same way. And it's hypocrisy as well for us to receive mercy. We were defenseless before God's law. We were deserving of wrath and judgment. And now we have come to our God and we've asked for mercy and he's given it. And now we turn around and don't show it to those who are defenseless in the nation. We don't show it to those in the church. That's what the scribes were doing. And lastly, we can say that there was a hypocrisy in the way they perverted prayer. Would you note that the prayer here is stated here at the end of verse 40, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Now, he's not condemning long prayers. You are to pray without ceasing. Solomon prayed a long prayer. Psalm 119 is a long prayer. Long prayers in and of themselves are not bad. We need to pray more, not less. But he's saying that they're using these prayers as a pretense. The word pretense in the Greek has that which appears in front of, that which is put forward to hide the true state of things. What were they trying to hide? Here they were devouring the widows' houses, and to hide that, they were making these long prayers showing how religious they were. We have men like Joseph Smith, who took 44 wives before he was murdered. He was such a stench in the nostrils of society that every place he took his band of followers, they were driven out of. And when he was in Missouri, he ordered the execution of somebody who had a printing press. And because of the printing press being destroyed and all that, he was arrested. And finally, the mob went in and killed him. But here was a man who took 44 wives. When you read the book, No Man Knows My History, written by a lady from Utah, those are the last words that he really spoke publicly. No Man Knows My History. She put that as the title of her history of Joseph Smith. A great work if you have time to buy it in a secondhand bookstore. But she documents the 44 wives, and she also documents the fact that of the first 10, 7 were married at the time he stole them. I say stole them. The men he would come to and say, you were not properly married to your wife because I didn't do the ceremony. I've been given these priestly garments by God. And if I didn't do the ceremony, your marriage is invalid. So first he invalidated the marriage. And then he came to the husband and he says, in a vision, in divine revelation from God, God has told me that you're to give your wife to me. And these men were so hoodwinked by this charlatan, they did it. And 7 out of the first 10, I believe it was, of his wives were married at the time that he took them. We're not just dealing with polygamy. We're dealing with full-blown adultery. And yet the whole time he's portraying himself as a godly man, a man who's restoring to us the Word of God, the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon. And that completes the Word of God that we have in these 66 books that we know as our Bible. I'm the one that's been given this. It's a pretense. The religious activity was all a pretense for him to live a wicked, godless life. We have pedophiles who in the Church of Rome have done great and tremendous harm to the testimony of Christ in our day, while at the same time they're in a confessional booth hearing people's confession. The confessional booth is just a pretense for unbridled wickedness and sin. We have that at times in Protestant circles, where the pretense is made of a religious garment, as it were, and it's hiding what's really going on in the heart and life. Here our Lord is dealing with the scribes and he's speaking to the people and he's saying these scribes are merely hiding all of their evil and they're hiding it with religious works. They're devouring, showing no mercy to the widow. They're devouring their house, yet at the same time they're making these long prayers so you think that they're very pious. They're not pious. They're not godly. They're wicked. And he deals here with the hypocrisy of those who perverted even prayer in order that they might hide their sins. Now, in your dealing with your own sin, you do pray. A confession is a part of your praying. But they weren't using long prayers to get rid of their sin. They were using their long prayers to hide their sin. All the difference in the world. Praying is not about putting on a show in front of people, trying to cover our sins. Prayer is about being honest before God, speaking to God, communing with the God who created us and the God who redeemed us. Prayer is about speaking with Him, meaning you have to deal with your sin, not cover it. Thirdly, we can say that they were warned here by our Lord about guarding themselves against corrupt values. Now, this is not directed to the scribes or Pharisees, but there's no indication that they have left. And our Lord immediately points something up to His disciples that indeed would still be an affront to the scribes, their value system. How often it is that when you go to these false cults or religions, you're going to find them taking the money to themselves. Joseph Smith did that. It was shown in a court of law that when Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witness cult, was being divorced by his wife for his sin, when she was divorcing him, it came out in the court that every dime that came in, 90% of that went into the pocket of Charles Russell. The other 10% that was left was divided among his two lieutenants. So whatever came in, $100 came in, 90 of it went to Charles Russell, and $10 went to the two lieutenants who split it. When you come here to what he is saying about the casting in of money and how the riches were being used, this would certainly be affront what he was teaching to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we do not value a saint based on their temporal wealth. The Lord is not saying here that the poor person is accepted in the church and the rich are condemned. He's not teaching that. Nor is he saying that a gift is to be compared to other gifts, and that the largest gift is that which is given in comparison to others. He's saying here, he was watching what was being given, and it says there are many that were rich were casting in much. And if you sat there that day, you might have come to the conclusion, the scribes would have come to this conclusion, the Pharisees would have come to the conclusion, that those who were casting in a great deal of money were casting in the most. And the Lord said, no, it's not the case. A man who's a billionaire, if today he gave $1 million to our church, that would probably be the greatest gift in our offering plate, $1 million. We don't talk about people's offerings, but I think that one would be a buzz around the church. Someone gave $1 million to the church, right? But if a billionaire gave $1 million, he's only giving 1/1000th of what he has. Not even giving 10%. He's only giving 1,000. $1 billion is 1,000 millions, you know, put together there. And he's only given 1/1000th of what he has. Somebody here gives $10. That may be all they have. Who's given the greater gift? Well, as we compare those two gifts, we say the million dollars is a greater gift. But as God sees the heart and what was given from what the person had to begin with, the one who gave $10 was the most. Now, he's not saying that for your gift to be accepted, you have to give everything you have. He's not saying that. What he is saying, though, is that God views gifts a little bit differently than the way we do. He views our gifts based upon what we have and whether it's sacrificial the way that we give. I have been to Liberia, just came back from there a week ago, and I dare say I probably witnessed some who gave all they have. And when they were giving whatever they were putting into that offering plate, like the widow, they were probably giving all the money they had. She didn't have any more. We must be careful the way that we value the giving of God's people, because one giving, as it were, $1 million, might not be giving very much of what he actually possesses, even though his gift far outstrips everything else that is being given. Far outstrips it. Also, our Lord points up the fact that they were giving out of their wealth. This woman was giving out of her wants. Go back to our billionaire. I don't know any billionaires. Maybe you do. But billionaire comes into the assembly and he decides he's going to give $500 million. You and I would all consider that a great gift. If you had $500 million, you would probably quit your job and decide that you could live off from that very comfortably the rest of your life. If you spent $1 million a year, you would not go through that $500 million. In fact, if everybody who followed you spent $1 million a year, you would have five generations at least, if they lived 100 years, before they would go through $500 million. You're truly only giving of your wants. Your wants. In this country, most of our giving comes truly only, not giving of your want, only giving of your riches and your surplus. Yet this woman came and she gave everything she had. She gave what she needed for the next week. She gave that which she was living upon. She gave, as our Lord says here, from her wants. And our Lord said that was the greater gift in God's sight. We do not value somebody based on whether they have wealth or they don't have wealth. James warns about doing that, that you don't view a poor man because he doesn't have wealth. And so you say, you sit over here, you're poor, and we take the rich man and sit him over here. There are some congregations, though, that would do the opposite. Anybody coming in rich would say, well, you sit over here because we're not to honor you. We don't judge anybody based on what money they have. That's between them and God. We do not value a gift based on its comparative size with someone else. What we do value is a proper relationship with God and a giving from the heart to God so that we are coming to God and we're giving that which belongs to Him. Our Lord doesn't ask for 10%. You say he speaks about tithing. Yes, it was demanded in the scripture. But he doesn't ask merely for 10%. He asks for you. He demands that you put your being on the altar. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Paul talking. I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that died. Here's a contradiction in terms. I want you to present yourself to God as dead, but alive to His wishes. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you come this morning and you present God your being, say, God, I'm dead to my wishes and I'm going to live my life acceptable to you, then He has control over your pocketbook and your wealth, and He'll do with it as He wishes. He tells you to keep it, you keep it. He tells you to give it, you give it. If He tells you where to give it, you give it to that place that He tells you. He has you. And it's that proper relationship that we value. This woman gave all that she had because all that she had in her being belonged to God. And yet there were many, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, that whatever they gave was merely a show in order that it might bring them more esteem in the people's eyes. It wasn't a proper relationship with the Lord at all. Not at all. The Lord is not teaching here that the poor person is esteemed and the rich are condemned. And the Lord is not teaching that we are to value someone's gift above another because it is more in our eyes. The Lord is teaching that there is a proper role of worship and that we are to give all that we are to Him and that He will dictate then how we use the money that He has given us. Don't let your values be corrupted by the things of this world. We must guard our hearts against false teachers. We must guard our hearts against hypocrisy. We must guard our hearts against the false values that the world places on things rather than what the Bible places on. This doesn't come to us merely from the scribes and Pharisees. These evil influences come from within our own hearts. And there are things that we have to deal with. They are weeds in the garden of our hearts that we have to pull up continually in order that we not be influenced by our own hearts as they would take us away from Christ. Our Lord says in conclusion that these scribes were going to receive the greater damnation, greater condemnation. You see that at the end of verse 40. Greater because they knew the word of God. Therefore, they were being held to a higher standard. Greater because they were given great religious privilege. Therefore, they were held to a higher standard. Greater because they would have said that they have received mercy from God. And yet, because they did not show it, they were being held to a higher standard. Greater because they knew that what they were doing was sin. And yet they were putting on a religious show to cover their sin. Therefore, they would receive the greater damnation. I'm not preaching this morning to those in the down and out society in the gutter who's never heard the gospel. I'm not preaching in some country where the gospel is not being seen or heard. I'm preaching to those who know the gospel. And brethren, it's important for us to take seriously our relationship with the Lord. There is a greater judgment for those who do not glory in Christ, for those who do not glory in His mercy, for those who do not esteem a relationship with Him to be of great value. A greater judgment. When I come to the scriptures, there are several passages that as a preacher cause my heart to fear. I say that honestly, cause my heart to fear. It's a passage in Hebrews that causes my heart to fear because it says that everyone has to submit to the elders and then the elders are going to give an account to the Lord. I have to give an account to the Lord for you. That causes my heart to fear. You come to the book of James and it says, let not many be masters among you. The Greek says teachers. Because you're going to have a stricter judgment. You're the one who says this is what you must do. You know it so well, you can stand up and preach it and teach it. Therefore, you must do it. And I dare say there are those here, and you can say, I know these truths. I know them so well, I can teach my family, I teach my neighbor. Well, we're accountable for that. And we have to fight against the religious hypocrisy that would make us live in sin and stay in sin, and there's no repentance. No, we have to deal with our sins daily. Put them away. And use the means of grace that He has ordained. May the Lord give us grace to beware. Beware of the scribes. Not just out there. Not just in this pulpit. But beware of the scribe that resides in our own hearts. That would allow us to live the life of hypocrisy. And not deal with our sins. May the Lord give us grace to indeed be honest before God this day. And to cling to Christ and make much of Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. How is your heart this morning before the Lord? Are you saved? Do you know Him? If you don't know Him, this great need that you have is to know Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. Come and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you are one of His people, put away those sins that displease Him and lay hold of the blood this morning and make much of Christ. Glory in all that He is for His people. May the Lord give us all grace that we leave the house of God rightly related to our Lord, all of our sins under the blood, and our life being lived in a manner that pleases Him. May the Lord give it grace that it be true of all of us. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning, thanking Thee for the Word of God, thanking Thee that we're not left to our own devices and our own imagination as to what we ought to believe. We're thankful that Thy Word is clear and plain. And we ask, O God, that You would help us this morning to put away the sham, to pull away the pretense, and indeed this day to be open before Thee, that there be a clear vision that we have of Thy glory, and that, Lord, we clearly understand what You will for us to do, and we put away those things that are displeasing to Thee. Lord, help us this day to repent. Lord, help us as well to make much of Christ, that He be our Lord, that He be our cleansing, that our Lord would be indeed our High Priest, our King, and our Prophet today, that He would be our sacrifice, washing away our sins. Lord, give us grace that we make much of Christ. Help us each one, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.